God, we thank you for this time, and thank you for your word. To be able to have your word open and in front of us is truly a privilege. And here we get to study a song that was intended, like all of Scripture, for our instruction. And so we pray that it would instruct us, that it would equip us, and that, God, it would prepare us to participate alongside your Spirit at work in us to do the good works that we were predestined to do. I pray that this would prepare us for times that perhaps we are not currently in or experiencing, and that you would cause us to store away the lessons that Psalm 4 has to teach us so that we might glorify you in a day of trouble. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm 4. Turn to Psalm 4 if you're not there already. It's where we'll be tonight to begin our time in the Psalms. So let me just start by reading the whole of the inspired text. Psalm 4. For the choir director, with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my glory become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and seek falsehood? But know that Yahweh has set apart the Holy One for himself. Or excuse me, I forgot the Selah. O sons of men, how long will my glory become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that Yahweh has set apart the Holy One for himself. Yahweh hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Ponder in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in Yahweh. Many are saying, who will show us good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Yahweh. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Yahweh, make me to abide in safety. This is a brief psalm. Some have connected this with the psalm that comes before it because of some similar themes. But whether or not these psalms belong together or were originally intended to go hand in hand, they do have some similarities. But just as we get into the content, I want to just make one note about how we should think about this psalm based on the title. And the title, usually with the psalms, are notoriously difficult and produce problems for translators, for interpreters. For whatever reason, the removal from the original audience context and setting, which would have been temple worship, just makes it difficult to understand for us what would have been readily apparent to the original audience. But all of those words in the title that begins in our English translations before verse 1, for the choir director, with stringed instruments, a psalm of David, all of that is inspired text. It's a part of what was originally written by David. That's not superimposed by later redactors or writers. And what I want to point out is all of the content in this psalm, yes, it was written by David. He claims to be the author, but it was intended to be sung. You'll notice with stringed instruments. It is a song set to music. And not only is it set to music, but this document would have been handed over to the chief musician, the one leading the singers and musicians. The Levites played a prominent role in temple worship. David appointed Levites who were prophets to oversee not only the disseminating of the psalms that he and they wrote. You get Heman and Asaph and the sons of Korah, David himself. They wrote the most of what we have in the psalms. But this was given to the choir director because he was leading the leaders of the nation in singing. So as you think about what we're studying in Psalm 4, everything that's written was intended for corporate consumption, corporate participation. As one commentator says, this was the public property of Israel, and it was intended to be public property for all of Israel, I believe, for one primary reason, is that this experience was likely so common that it needed to be set to song. And so the specific occasion is not given of Psalm 4. Some have assumed that because of the similarities with Psalm 3, then the occasion of Psalm 3, which is clear in the title of Psalm 3, which reads a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So David wrote Psalm 3 on the run, and others assume, well, Psalm 4 is right in line in its themes and in its content with Psalm 3. So therefore, Psalm 4 must have been on the same occasion when David's on the run from Absalom, his son. But what's interesting about Psalm 4 is you don't actually get that kind of specificity in Psalm 4. You don't get that kind of specificity, I believe, because God didn't intend us to think, or future readers, singers of Psalm 4, to think of it, or restrict it at least, to specifically David's time, David's unique situation on the run from his murderous son. I think Psalm 4 is intended to be taken as a somewhat more general, more broad experience of believers. In the setting, just from the internal evidence, the context of Psalm 4 is one of persecution. Notice in verse 1, he makes reference to calling out to God, to distress, a need for God to hear his prayer. In verse 2, directed to the sons of men, so there's a numerous people who are making his glory a reproach over some sort of prolonged period of time, because he asks how long. And so the psalmist is being persecuted. He is being done some sort of harm or wrong by people who do not like that he follows the Lord. So he's being reproached by them. And so this is the occasion for him calling out to the Lord. So the whole song is intended to be sung by people and to teach people who would find themselves in the context of persecution for doing what is right, for following the Lord, for obeying his law and walking in his ways. We don't have, I think, many songs intended for that in our day. It's kind of interesting as you make your way through the Psalms and you just see the panoply of themes that occur, and you just ask the question, do our songs reflect in our day the balance of the things that occur in Scripture, in the Psalms? We get lots of songs about God's love, not so many about persecution, or even, I would argue, the kingdom. We need more songs about those things. Nevertheless, we have in Psalm 4 a psalm intended to be sung by those who would face persecution. And so wherever you find yourself today, maybe you've got damaged family relationships because of your stand for righteousness. Perhaps you've directed the ire of your coworkers toward yourself because of your stand for righteousness, or some manager at work, or whomever. People don't like you because of the stance that you take on what God has said. Even if you don't have that today, as we'll see, you need this psalm. We all need this psalm. And so what I want to put before us tonight from Psalm 4 is what David offers us, and that is 5 instructive insights into persecution. In Psalm 4, David offers us 5 instructive insights into persecution. The first that we should notice is that persecution is inevitable. Persecution is inevitable. In other words, you can't avoid it if you're a Christian. If you are a follower of Yahweh, a follower of Jesus, then persecution is coming to you one way or another. This is what Paul mentions in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You will. And if you don't, it's either only a matter of time or something's wrong with the way you're living. If you're not maligned, if you don't encounter reproach, some sort of wrong or harm done, then you just haven't lived as a Christian long enough, or you're missing some crucial component of the Christian life. Not living with the kind of integrity that would bring on persecution. Not being vocal enough about the truth that would cause you to be persecuted. Not being clear enough about why you do what you do and how you live to bring about persecution. Nevertheless, you see from the first couple of verses that this is just a matter of time. Not only from the fact that what we've already mentioned, it was a song intended to be sung. Why would they have a persecution psalm in the Hebrew Psalter? Why would you want everybody to sing about persecution instead of David just putting the particular details about his son pursuing him unto death, seeking his life because of his hatred for God and what God had chosen David to do? He leaves out those kinds of details because he wants to make a general statement, or to this to be fitting for the one who's experiencing persecution. Notice he says, answer me when I call. The calling's beyond question. But here he's pleading for God to answer him. He makes note in verse 1, you have relieved me. If this is taken in that perfect tense to his past experience, then some distress that he was in previously and he's been delivered. But then he even asks in verse 2, how long? There's multiple things happening over time. The reproach to his glory is happening, as well as the love of these men's the love that they have for worthlessness and their pursuit of falsehood against him. They've taken it up on themselves to pursue a cause that is vain, the destruction of this righteous man. And they've done it on the basis of a lie. They pursued falsehood against him. And so it seems that from the fact that this is a general psalm where the calling out to God is expected, the distress is expected, and even that over time, and all of this was put on the lips of the common man in Israel, as well as subsequent generations, there seems to be then an implicit assumption God's people are going to need this psalm when they encounter persecution. It's only a matter of time. So here's some music so that you remember how to conduct yourself. You remember what to do, what to think, how to live in the midst of persecution. So first, yeah, it's inevitable. The second lesson and instructive insight for us is to think, not only is persecution inevitable, but number two, it's temporary. It's temporary. And I say it's temporary because, one, you see he's calling out to God, again, asking for deliverance. But then that temporal language in verse two is instructive. How long? That means he's got an end date in view. It's only a matter of time. And even though the psalmist is admitting he's unaware, the one who follows Yahweh, who's faithful to him, can ask that same question. How long is this going to go on? How long am I going to be persecuted? How long are people going to lie against me? Because it's not forever. All persecution has an end date. That's good news. And if it lasted your entire life, then when you die, it would end. And one day, and I believe this is, if you gathered the other biblical evidence, ultimately, the persecution that God's people experience from God's enemies ends when God's kingdom comes. He will rid the world of his enemies. Israel won't have any enemies. God won't have any enemies. And so all of those who have believed Israel's God will likewise have no enemies. We'll be at peace. And that famous biblical term that describes the comprehensive peace that God's people experience, shalom, they will have when God brings his rest. So when the people were brought into the promised land, it was called rest. And they were said they were given rest from all of their enemies. Why? No one dared to attack them anymore. That happened in glimpses and small portions throughout Israel's history. That will one day happen ultimately when the kingdom comes. And so the psalmist can legitimately ask, and anyone singing this song can ask, how long with the psalmist? All persecution is temporary. The dominant theme in the psalm is probably this third insight, and it is that persecution is sanctifying. And it's sanctifying for several reasons. First, because it causes us to pray to God. Persecution is sanctifying, causing us to pray to God. When things are good and we're not in dire straits, it's easy to not cry out to the Lord with a sense of urgency. But then when these kinds of things happen that are described in verse 2, O sons of men, how long will my glory become a reproach? So I believe in the context, what does it mean for his glory to become a reproach? What he has to hang his hat on, his glory, what's so great about the psalmist or shining and bright about his life, his glory, it's being maligned or insulted is the same word there for reproach. And what would it be that's causing him to come under the malicious, deceptive accusation of these persecutors? Notice in verse 1, he addresses the God of his righteousness. The God of my righteousness. So answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. His righteousness has been produced by the God to whom he's praying. His right actions, the fact that he is walking and keeping with God's law, where does that ability to obey God's statutes come from? It comes from God. And so his prayer is addressed to the God of his righteousness, of my righteousness. And what he's essentially doing here is saying, look, I've come under fire for obedience to your word. That is my glory, to actually do what I was created to do. I'm glorifying God by being obedient to him, submitting to his word. And that's gotten me in trouble with the world. And what does that cause the psalmist to do? That causes him not to forsake God. Well, God, look, if obedience to you is going to bring me this kind of trouble, then I'm out. I'm done. I'm not willing to bear up under persecution for righteousness to your word, for obedience to your law. He doesn't do that. Instead, knowing that people are hating him for his obedience, then he cries out to the God who's enabled his obedience. O God of my righteousness. And that's the point. God brings us under fire at times so that we turn to him in prayer. That term, call out, it's like a proclaim in some context. In Exodus 34, it's the same word. Yahweh descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and kara, called out, proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Is this, in this context, desperation? It's a cry of urgency. And so whenever persecution comes, we can, in one sense, thank the Lord that he's caused us to turn to him, even in prayer. And that's throughout the psalm. You can see how he's addressing the Lord, how he's crying out and talking to God. So he's pleading here in verse 1 for an answer as he calls out. He says, you have relieved, or you do relieve, like in the sense that you are the one who relieves me when I'm in distress. And so he has nowhere else to go. He has no other options. The one producing the obedience in him is the same one sovereign over his persecutors, is the same one who can rescue him or delay the rescue and make him wait. And so he doesn't turn anywhere else. He's the one who is able. And then he says, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. He's not asking for two different requests there. He's not saying, hey, be gracious to me. And also, in addition to being gracious to me, hear my prayer. it's actually instead that the expression of God's grace to him is to hear his prayer. Does that make sense? So be gracious to me and do something. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. In other words, hear my prayer as an expression of your kindness to me that I don't deserve. So he's pleading to be heard. He's pleading to be answered, pleading to be delivered, and begging God for his grace. He again says in verse 6, many are saying, who will show us good? And so he turns to prayer. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Yahweh. He draws on this corporate promise to the nation from Numbers chapter 6, the Aaronic blessing for God's face to shine upon his people. This is essentially for God to have a favorable disposition towards them. And so he pleads for that same thing, that same promise that God extended to the nation who is obedient. He prays for that. Lift up the light of your face upon us. Let your promises become true. The same things you've told us that you'll do, do that. It's a great lesson for us. In persecution, do you know enough of the promises of God from God's word to actually rehearse them, to ask God to be true to his own word? That is one of the surest ways to get our prayers answered, is it not? Ask God to do what he said he's going to do. You know he won't fail. You know he longs to keep his word. You know he has to be faithful. So ask him to do what he's promised. That's happening in verse 6. Lift up the light of your face upon us. And then again, he directs his thoughts and prayers to God in verses 7 and 8. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. So he's reminding himself of what's true. This is a sort of grateful way of saying back to God what God has done providentially for the psalmist. And then in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. Why? For you alone, O Yahweh, make me to abide in safety. So persecution is sanctifying in that it causes us to pray. Also, persecution is sanctifying, causing us to wait on God. Again, you have how long, that question in verse 2. So this is happening over a period of time. But even in verse 4, tremble and do not sin. That's where we get the Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and do not sin. That's what that word has to do with, trembling, being angry. Sort of so mad I'm shaking. And in this context, the anger would have been due to what? Persecution. He is angry at the sin, even the sin against him. That's appropriate. These men who hate God and hate the psalmist for loving God and walking in his ways, there's a right anger directed their way. And that can be done and not sin. If you think the people who were singing this would have been reminding their own hearts, tremble and do not sin. You can do it. And as they sung and heard other people singing it, think about a faithful Jew maybe walking around the house singing these words. However that would have sounded, tremble and do not sin. That would have been instructive to the people in his house hearing him, right? It is possible to hate the sin without sinning yourself, to despise what's happening to you without sinning. But then the fact that he's waiting is not only in that he's refraining from sinning while this is going on, but also that he's pondering in his heart, on his bed, and being still. It's not necessarily something to go do, go fix the persecutors, go kill the persecutors, go end the persecution. You get the sense that this is out of his hands, which most persecution is. And so while he hates what's happening, he's not sinning, he's pursuing righteousness, but he is pondering. His mind and his heart are full. He's considering these things. The literal command here would be speak, not ponder. So it's speak in your heart, say in your heart, upon your bed, and be still. So keep it to yourself. You don't need to complain. You don't need to go air your grievances, but rather to be silent and considerate, thinking on what's true. And quiet. That's the still language. While that's happening, again, over time, verse 5 is going on. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in Yahweh. So while this waiting on God is going on, and lastly, not only praying to God and waiting on God, but also it causes us to submit to God. There's an opportunity for this in the sanctifying effects of persecution. And just notice in verses 4 and 5, you have emotions, thoughts, deeds, and confidence all mentioned. So all of these things in the psalmist come under obedience to the Lord. The trembling, or anger, if we consider that an emotion. The thoughts, the speaking in the heart or pondering. The deeds, continuing to offer the sacrifices of righteousness or right sacrifices. And then the confidence and trust in Yahweh. All of this is a part of the sanctifying effects of what he's enduring. Number 4, a fourth insight, persecution is trying, because this puts us in a setting when verse 6 is happening. Many are saying, who will show us good? Who will show us good? That's the trying element. Or a language, you see that there's this group now in view who is at the edge of despair, even asking the question, who will show us good? Like, we're out of options. Perhaps rescue isn't coming. And now we're wondering, will this ever end? Will good ever come? And so hence the question, who will make us experience good is the idea. And we should have a category for that just in our minds, as even God's faithful people endure hardship despite who they are, what God has done with them. Sometimes people are finding themselves in a hard season and they can be pushed to the brink of despair, where you would think, oh, well, Christians shouldn't ask this. God's people who are faithful, who are confident, if verse 5 is happening, they're trusting in the Lord, then they would never say who would show us good. And all you'd have to do is read the book of Job, and you would see that the most righteous man on earth, who was blameless and upright, fearing the Lord and turning away from evil, and God himself said, there is none like him. So he is the godliest person in existence in his day while he's alive. And even Job had his moment where he sounds at times like, I don't know where Job's at. Is this guy, does he love the Lord? And God's own testimony, thankfully, if we didn't have chapter 1, we would probably wonder. But God already told us, in addition to the inspired text, whatever author wrote that inspired text, says it himself and says God says it, there is none like him. And so the many still who are saying this can be faithful believers. But that just reminds us that persecution does that. It's trying. I'm reminded of Thomas Bilney, one of my heroes from church history, was arrested, put in prison, was facing execution if he didn't recant, and his friends, even believing friends, urged him and encouraged him to recant. He said, you could do so much more good if you were alive instead of dead. And so he did. And then his conscience was burdened after he escaped the penalty of death. And so in repentance, became more zealous than before, and it eventually got him killed. So even genuine believers, because persecution is trying, we can have our despairing moments. Notice in verse 3, which I skipped this, but what's true of these same people? They should know, they should recognize, even the persecutors should recognize that Yahweh has set apart the Holy One for himself. That term for set apart, it means to treat favorably or excellently or to distinguish. And I think the very idea is that God distinguishes or treats favorably by esteeming the ones he loves. But it says that it's the Holy One, the faithful one. He sets apart the Holy One for himself. He distinguishes him by virtue of esteeming him. He puts him, if you take all of mankind as this single mass, he favors some and sets them apart. He esteems them above just the general mass of mankind. And yes, those are the same ones that still endure persecution. So as you think about being tried by persecution, even pushed to the brink, if you're a believer, your character maligned, you're betrayed, slandered, it's helpful to remember that God actually still esteems that one who's holy, who's faithful. And he does this for himself. That's the purpose. It's not ultimately for your benefit or because of something inherent in the believer. God is doing this for his own namesake. He's doing this for himself, setting apart the believer. Lastly, persecution is powerless. Persecution is powerless, verses 7 and 8. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Yahweh, make me abide in safety. Just think about that. In the midst of persecution, persecution is powerless to remove his joy, and persecution is powerless to remove his peace. Verse 7 describes his joy. They might delight in persecuting me. Even these worldly men, he reminds himself, they have their best life now. Their portion is in things like grain and new wine abounding. And it's interesting, the term new wine, actually old wine is better. Aged wine is better. The taste improves with time. So new wine would have been like grain having a plentiful harvest with some future prospect of great gain. So the new wine term is basically like what's in the grape. Okay, you see your harvest going well this year. You see it, you know, you have your hopes set on, wow, we're going to make a great profit this year. The future is looking good. Grain is abundant. We're watching it as we gather and reap what we've sown. And look at all the grape harvest. Oh, man. We're going to make a killing off of the wine that's going to be produced from this, or those who are going to take it to make wine. Perhaps the psalmist has more gladness in the midst of his persecution than his persecutors can have from the temporal abundance they're experiencing in life, is because the one who's persecuted actually has a more certain hope than his persecutors, who haven't received the benefits of their what they anticipate coming from their abundant crops. Just think about the believer who's in the midst of persecution. He has promises from God that will not change, that he knows are coming in the future, right? These things are certain. They've been certain from the beginning. A seed coming to crush the head of the snake. Rest that's coming with the day that same conqueror possesses the gates of his enemies, and land finally, the earth subdued, when work will no longer be toil, salvation from the power presence of sin, a kingdom that's coming, that is certain. The unbeliever persecuting the Christian, what does he have? Maybe an increase in his crops, but maybe he doesn't even live long enough to see the profit. His hope is set on an uncertain future. Great gain in this life. You know, the stock market going well, and then in an instant he can lose it all on a bad investment. Those are uncertain future realities. When the wicked perishes, his hope perishes with him, Proverbs says. And so in persecution, David says, as he's writing this psalm, you have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. And if the believer has his hopes set and his thoughts fixed on the certainties of the future, the things that God has promised, then he will find himself having more joy than his persecutors. and not only more joy, but verse 8, even peace. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Yahweh, make me dwell or abide in safety. Notice, just to look back at Psalm 3, verse 5, there's a similar statement with the confidence of God's answer coming to David. David says, and just think about him on the run from Absalom. They cross over the Jordan. They're exhausted. They escaped Absalom, him and his band of followers, his mighty men. And what did he do that night? I lay down and slept, verse 5 says. I awoke, for Yahweh sustained me. I mean, you just, good night, y'all. I just love that picture, thinking of King David. I mean, he's on the run. He's got to, like, escape death again. He escaped Saul once, but now his own son, even more shameful, more desperate. He's closer to the enemy. And you think, man, you slept? Yep. I sure did. A good night's sleep. Why? Because his confidence is in the Lord. God's the one that sustains me. I'm not going to be afraid. And it seems like in both Psalm 3 and Psalm 4, you would think that fear is understandable. Losing sleep is reasonable. But in both Psalms, you see, there's a peace that accompanies these persecuted people that enables them to sleep well. I will both lie down and sleep. And notice the reason why, as the psalm ends, for you alone. This is literally for you in solitude, is the term. In solitude, you do this. It means by yourself, with no help from me or anybody else, you make me, or will make me, dwell in safety. So he's confident. And whether this is a right now, I know you keep me, you will keep me safe, or a prospect of the future that you'll alone eventually make me dwell where there are no persecutors. Both are possible. The safety and security that he waits for, he knows he possesses from God alone. And so he's got peace. And so persecution is powerless to rob the believer of joy or of peace. If we don't have those things when we're being persecuted, it's not the persecutor's fault. Nor is it the fault of the persecution itself, the circumstances. These things are essentially ours for the taking, joy and peace. William Plummer said, "The people of God never act more wisely than when they trust and hope in God, even in the darkest times. Reliance on God is safe, or as safe, reliance on God is as safe for us as it is honorable to him." And so how encouraging is that, to know that God receives the honor from our confidence in him in dark times, and we reap the benefits of his safekeeping. And so tuck this psalm away. You might need it sooner than you think. If you don't need it today, we all might. Questions? Nash doesn't have any. Say again. Good question. Who was attacking Israel? Who wasn't attacking Israel? Can y'all remember, kids, can you remember any nations that attacked Israel, that went to war with Israel?
Germany, Philistines.
Oh, all right. Extra biblical history here. Germany, yes. That was less a war, more of a massacre, right? When did Germany attack the Jews, persecute the Jews? Obadiah. '40s, yeah. Good job. In the 1940s, what event was that? Yeah, in World War II. The Philistines, just east of Israel. Yep, the Canaanites generally. They're named specifically in a list of nations. So yep.
The Egyptians.
The Egyptians, true.
The Babylonians.
The Babylonians conquered them. That's right. Good job. You remember who was king at the time?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Took over Israel. Anybody else?
Assyria.
The Assyrians. You have a kid's hat on, so I guess you could. Assyrians?
My mom's here.
You're somebody's kid? The Ethiopians, the Amalekites, the Hittites, Moabites, all the ites, Jebusites. It is.
Why you chose to highlight persecution instead of just like trials.
It is. Persecution would be a subset of trials or suffering. And so what I think is helpful about this is this isn't, it's general enough to not give us the details of, for example, David's persecution. So it's not that specific. But it's also specific enough to not be any and every kind of suffering. And so I think it's best to just note that specific detail. Because if the nation's receiving these words and they're given that kind of specificity, then you meet the psalmist, you know, where the content leads us. And it's like, okay, specifically, persecution's the backdrop. Yep. Which, for me, I don't know about you guys, this is Psalm 119 and Psalm 4 now. Before I studied them, wouldn't have thought, oh, that's a persecution psalm. And now, I'm like, oh. Yep. Both writers under severe persecution. It's helpful.
So that maybe I'm too hot up on this, but so is it like always obvious to a believer that something is persecution, or could it just be like you don't really necessarily know if it's suffering or if it's persecution, or am I just getting too caught up? Or does it matter?
Your question is, how do you know which...
Yeah. Or, like, I guess, why is it important for a believer to know if something is persecution or if it's suffering? Or is that just the same thing? In terms of like how one would live, or does that make sense?
All persecution is suffering.
Not
all suffering is persecution.
Okay. But like, is there a different...
So like different in instructions for, hey, if you're persecuted, go this way. If you're suffering, go this way.
Something like that, maybe.
Well,
again, I'm
if you...
No,
but I think I see your question. Like, if every psalm was ambiguous and didn't highlight persecution specifically, but just whenever you're going through a hard time,
yeah.
Right? But there are things that you would remember just or be able to call to mind because it's unique to persecution and not all suffering. So, for example, if I'm sick, just due to living in a fallen world, one truth that I might draw on is the resurrection of the body and just think, but Lord, one day you're going to give me a perfect body. As I watch, you know, Job did that. With my eyes, I will see him with my own eyes and not another. You know, in my flesh, I'll see my Redeemer who lives. So he at least at some point set his hope on a new body when he would behold the Lord. Why? Because the one he was in was wasting away. So that was one truth that was specifically helpful to a man who's experiencing the ailments he was. In persecution, to, for example, remember there's an end date, or that God hears you, or that the Lord actually esteems the faithful one, even though he's being persecuted, or that God alone will make you dwell in safety. I mean, those. I may not need the promise for safety if I'm sick, but that's a uniquely helpful one in persecution. And so it's sort of the way I think of it is just Matthew 4:4, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There's some counsel or wisdom from God's word that's actually tailor-made for specific kinds of trials. And certainly all of it can be an encouragement. It's always true. But if your friend was sick and you had to go comfort them, you may not talk about the same truths that you would to someone who was being persecuted. You know, you visit somebody in jail versus somebody in the hospital. Someone in jail because of righteousness, someone in the hospital because of a common ailment, you'd bring different counsel to bear, and I think the Psalms are doing that.
Well, do I have it right, like thinking persecution is more like caused by a person or a group of people, whereas an illness isn't caused by a person, you just get sick.
Yep. You're probably not tempted to be angry at anybody in particular if you're just sick, you know? So, yeah, you would know.
Persecution is also always tied to the... Say again?
Your beliefs.
Yeah, it's tied to the convictions and righteous, godly living or testimony of the person.
Mm-hmm.
Suffering might happen just because.
There's a different kind of cost,
yeah,
involved.
Like there's a, I mean, I think of even if, like Peter, when Peter talks about suffering and being persecuted for doing what is right,
mm-hmm.
Like I can fail miserably and just do something that is foolish. And there's consequences because of it. That's not persecution. That's just me making a foolish choice and living with the consequences. Versus, no, I'm actually doing the right thing, standing for the things that are right, striving to live a life that is a testament to the Lord, and I'm having evil and whatever. I can't think of another word outside of persecution. And being attacked because of it. It's, yeah.
Any other questions, thoughts? All right. Next week, Psalm 5, Lord willing. All right. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your ability to alone sustain us when we're attacked for righteousness' sake. And I pray, God, that we would be a people who is so bent on following you, walking in your ways and following in the footsteps of Christ, that we would be persecuted for righteousness' sake, that there would be a distinction between us and the world, that men and women would hate us or repent. We would love for our testimony to bring many to Christ and to behold your glory and walk in your ways. So give us wisdom about these things. Make us wise and not personally offensive. But as we are humble stewards of a great message, we pray that we would be faithful and that we would be vocal about the truth and that you would use that in all of the ways that are fitting. Make this psalm precious to us, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.